If you've got your Bible, let's go to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 12. Now, it's quite a lengthy read, so I would be quick. Chapter 12, 7 to 24. It's simple. I just want you to follow the story. I'm reading from the New International Version. Joshua chapter 12, 7 to 24. Here is a list of the kings of the land that Joshua and the Israelites conquered on the west side of the Jordan, from Baal-Gad in the valley of Lebanon to Mount Halek, which rises towards Seir. Joshua gave their lands as an inheritance to the tribes of Israel according to their tribal divisions. The lands included the hill country, the western foothills, the Arabah, the mountain slopes, the wilderness, and the Negev. These were the lands of the Hittites, the Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. These were the kings: the king of Jericho, one; the king of Ai near Bethel, one; the king of Jerusalem, one; the king of Hebron, one; the king of Jarmuth, one; the king of Lachish, one; the king of Eglon, one; the king of Gaza, one; the king of Debir, one; the king of Geda, one; the king of Horma, one; the king of Arad, one; the king of Libna, one; the king of Adullam, one; the king of Makkade, one; the king of Bethel, one; the king of Tapua, one; the king of Hefer, one; the king of Aphek, one; the king of Lashron, one; the king of Madon, one; the king of Hazor, one; the king of Shimron Meron, one; the king of Akshaph, one; the king of Tanakh, one; the king of Megiddo, one; the king of Kadesh, one; the king of Jokneam in Carmel, one; the king of Dor in Naphtoah, one; the king of Goyim in Gilgal, one; the king of Tisa, one. 31 kings in all. Chapter 13. When Joshua had grown old, the Lord said to him, "You are now very old, and there are still large, very large areas of land to be taken over. This is the land that remains: all the regions of the Philistines and Geshurites, from Shihor River on the east of Egypt to the territory of Ekron on the north, all of it counted as Canaanites, though held by the five Philistine rulers in Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron, the territory of the Avites on the south, all the lands of the Canaanites from Ara of the Sidonians as far as Aphek, and the border of the Amorites, the areas of Byblos, and all the Lebanon to the east, from Baal-Gad below Mount Hermon to Lebo Hamath. As for the inhabitants of the mountain regions from Lebanon to Mishrephoth Naim, this is all the Sidonians. I myself will drive them out before the Israelites. Be sure to allocate this land to Israel for an inheritance, as I have instructed you, and divide it as an inheritance among the nine tribes and the half of the tribe of Manasseh." The Lord bless the reading of his word in our hearts, in Jesus' name. Now, why did I take time to read all of this? Because I think it forms the basis of what we are trying to talk about this morning. Today, I want to bring you this message titled, "Understanding Our Victory in Christ." Now, you'll be wondering, how does Christ relate to this test? Just get along with me, and then maybe we'll make a little sense out of it, and the Holy Spirit will brood upon his word in our heart. Thank you, Reverend Neville, for the opportunity to bring God's word to God's people. Understanding our inheritance in Christ. If you have been following us on our handles, you will discover that we have been dealing with this topic for a while now, for nearly 4 months. And we've talked about how the children of Israel crossed Jordan River. And from there, they met with God at Gilgal. And from there, they crossed Jericho. And then they conquered Jericho. And then Achan sinned. And Pastor talked about how one sin can affect the whole congregation. Thereafter, the Gibeonites deceived them and entered into a pact with them. And afterwards, five kings from the southern region wanted to attack the Gibeonites. And because of the pact they had with Israel, Joshua had to mobilize the army. And they fought and defended the Gibeonites. So remember last Sunday, time went, was it forwards or backwards? By one hour. And Pastor told us that wasn't the first time it was happening. Joshua said, let the sword stand still until I have avenged on the enemies of Israel. So we learned all of that last week. Now, that was in chapter 10. If you follow the story to chapter 11, the same thing that happened to the kings in the south happened to the kings in the north. A group of kings came together to form a mighty army in order to attack Israel. And God said to Joshua, I will be with you and you will destroy them as one man. That's why Pastor said that Satan can be definitely stupid. He doesn't learn from his mistakes. He did it in chapter 10. He fell woefully and he repeated it in chapter 11. So in chapter 12 and chapter 13, this now becomes the summary of the victories that Joshua and God's people had won and how much land that remains to be conquered. So the brief summary of this test, if you read chapter 12 from verse 1 to 6, I skipped it deliberately. It showed the places that Moses had led the children of Israel to conquer on the east side of Jordan, and particularly two kings stand out, Sihon, king of Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. And Joshua followed these footsteps of Moses and routed the kings west of Jordan, 31 kings, and their nation, just like we learned. And even though Moses and Joshua, I would say, led the children of Israel into battle, it's important we realize that it was God who was miraculously defeating these nations. Joshua chapter 10 and verse 11. When Pastor was preaching last Sunday, he told us that even though the children of Israel tried to fight, more people died from the hailstones than from the swords of the people of Israel. You could see it. More of them died from the hail than were killed by the swords of the people of Israel. Joshua chapter 10 and verse 42, God reminded them that I am the one that is actually fighting for you. So if you are counting the number of nations you've conquered, remember, it is the Lord God of Israel that is fighting for Israel. So how does this apply to us today? What can we learn from this? Four or three things I want to spend the next few minutes to share with you. One is that just like the children of Israel had a declaration of victory before they started the battle, God's people today, Christians today, have a promise of victory before the battle begins. Now, let me repeat that. It may not sound very clear to you, but let me say, if you follow football, you would know maybe Newcastle is playing Manchester United. Who knows what the score would be? Who knows? All right. No one knows because the match hasn't been played. No one knows who will win the battle because the battle is just beginning. But in the context of Christianity, we know the winner. That's the point I'm trying to make. For earthly battles, we don't know the winner. We don't know whether Russia will come out of it better or Ukraine will come out of it better. But when it comes to the spiritual battle, we know the winner. Even before they stepped foot into the promised land, God had already told them, I swore to your fathers, I will give you this land. So it never mattered that they had giants. It never mattered that they had the Anaks. It never mattered that they had people who didn't believe in God. What mattered was the result of the battle had been called. Unto your seed, I will give this land. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 3 to 8. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses proclaimed to the Israelites all that the Lord had commanded him, saying, this was after he had defeated Sihon, king of Amorites, and who reigned in Heshbon, and at Edrei had defeated Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. East of the Jordan in the territory of Moab, Moses began to expound this law, saying, the Lord our God said to us at Horeb, you have stayed long enough at this mountain. Break camp and advance into the hill country of the Amorites. Go to all the neighboring peoples in the Araba, in the mountains, in the western foothills. Remember, I mentioned all this in Joshua. In Negev and along the coast, to the land of the Canaanites, to Lebanon, as far as the river Euphrates. I mentioned all this in Joshua chapter 12 and verse 13. Before they got there, God said, this is the dimension. I know that there are people occupying the land, but this is what I'm saying to you. Verse 8, see, I have given you this land. They haven't yet got there. For the God we serve calls the things that be not as though they were. The God we serve sees the end from the beginning. He says, see, I have given you this land. They haven't entered it. They've not even crossed the Jordan River. At this point, when Moses was saying this, God is saying, I have given you this land. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to the descendants after them. Deuteronomy 2 and 24. Set out now and cross the Arnon Gorge. See, I have given into your hand Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his country. Begin to take possession of it and engage him in battle. How does that relate to us today? That is to tell you that God declares the victory because he is almighty. He declares the victory because he is good at keeping his word. He is good at keeping his promise. He has no ability to lie. He never defaults on his promises. Numbers 23 and verse 19 says, God is not human that he should lie, that's where I learned my scriptures. God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? In Christ Jesus, every human being on earth has been promised victory. You only have to believe it to connect with it. Before they got to the land, God had already earmarked the dimensions of the land. He says, I've given it to you. So even though there was a battle to fight, they were not fighting to win the victory. They were fighting to take possession of what the victory had already allocated to them. 1 John 5, 4 says, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Child of God, in Christ Jesus, you have victory. That is your position. You are not trying to be victorious. You are already more than conqueror through Christ who loves you. For everyone that is born of God, the Bible did not say will overcome the world. The Bible says overcomes. It is a statement of fact. It is evidential. You are not going to, because you have already overcome through Christ. That is the promised victory that we have in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 explains it further. It says, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. NIV puts it a little bit differently, but King James and Amplified would say, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us spreads and makes evident everywhere the sweet fragrance of the knowledge of him. In the Messiah, in Christ, once you become a child of God, God leads you from place to place in one perpetual victory parade. You know, if you've gone through the military, you understand what a victory parade is. It is not about whether you are going to win the victory. You are come back with the spoils of war. Jesus descended to hell and he defeated Satan. And the Bible says that the tombs opened and the saints began to rise. What was that? That was Jesus' victory parade. And as he came out of the grave, the angels declared, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye eternal doors, that the King of glory, what was that? That was Christ's victory parade. Christ's victory parade. He is leading you in perpetual triumphant procession. A triumphant procession is not a mourning place. It's not where they are trying to make burials. It's not where they are trying to make committals. It's not a place of sadness. It's a place of joy. Oh, I feel like preaching this morning, but I've got no time. Jesus, God leads us from place to place, age to age, job to job, city to city, family to family, in one perpetual victory parade. That's the Message translation of the same verse. Who leads us always in triumph, always in triumph. You know, when someone is judged and he is found guilty, the judge pronounces a sentence, and the judge could say, I sentence you to life imprisonment. When Jesus resurrected, God the Father sentenced Christians to a life of perpetual victory parade. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm saying that there is victory available for everyone who believes in Christ. We have been sentenced to a life of victory. Glory to God. That is our reality. That is our new life. So, if I've got perpetual victory, why do I have to still fight? That's the point number two. Because only soldiers fight in battles. Moses and Joshua with the armies of Israel had to go and fight, even though God says, I've given you the land. Theologians believe that the battle to take over the southern kings, like Pastor taught last week, took Joshua quite a while, up to 5 to 7 years. Joshua 11:18 is a scripture reference. And today, as a Christian, if you were not going to fight, as soon as you give your life to Christ, you should have died and gone to heaven. But you didn't. Why? Because God still got some job for you to do here on the earth. That's why you are still here. Okay? So God now says, if you have to remain here, you have to understand that I want you to do a few things for me. And that's why I would enlist you into my army. So as Christians, we are now called soldiers of the cross. In fact, William Booth took it to an extent, and that's where how we got the Salvation Army in 1865-1878, the three S: soap, soup, and salvation. Get them soap, help them to clean up their environment. Get them soup, let them eat and be alive, and let their souls be saved. Salvation. Timothy, Paul writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, he says, join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer.
God has enlisted us. So as a Christian, once you become a child of God, you need to fight. I will talk about the fight in the next point. But I want you to understand that you are already enlisted. You are enlisted in the army of Christ. Therefore, our job, according to verse 4 of that scripture, is to please our commanding officer. Remember when I preached about taking over Jericho before Joshua entered into Jericho in Joshua chapter 5, he had to meet the commanding officer. And theologians believe that that was God, Jesus, manifesting in the Old Testament, the principle of theophany. So I'm trying to say that if you are a Christian, then you've got a commanding officer, and that is Jesus Christ. Your job now is to please, verse 4, rather to please your commanding officer. Our job, my job, is to please Jesus, not Satan, not our sinful desires, not the world, not the social media, not an ungodly body of opinion, but Christ. Jesus says in Luke 9:23, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Can I submit to you that I believe that the most important virtue of a soldier is not his strength, but his discipline? Because as strong as a soldier is, if he is not well kitted for the battle, he becomes vulnerable. If he doesn't wear his armor properly, he exposes a place where an arrow can get. And if it hits him, he becomes a fallen soldier. He may have all the strength, but if he does not keep his discipline, he becomes vulnerable to the enemy's attack. In the same way, as Christian soldiers, our Christian disciplines make us disciples of Christ. Denying ourselves, taking up our cross daily and following Jesus. If we let down our guards at any time, we become vulnerable. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, the Bible says, be sober, be vigilant. If you read it in the Amplified Version, it says, be sober, well-balanced, and self-disciplined. Be alert, be cautious at all times. That enemy of yours, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, fiercely hungry, seeking someone to devour. The next point I want to bring out from that text is that even though Joshua and the armies of Israel had to fight physical battle, today our fight is not in the physical realm. Our fight is not against mere mortals. It is a spiritual fight. It is a fight of faith. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 says, for our struggle, for our battle, for our fight is not against flesh and blood. It's not contending only with physical opponents, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this present darkness, and against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. So it's not a physical battle I'm talking about. I'm talking about against demonic hordes that are working on earth because Satan wants to thwart the eternal purposes of God. As physical warfare requires physical weapons, spiritual warfare requires spiritual weapons. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3 to 5. It says, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war according to the world or as the world does. So we are here on earth, but our war is not by carrying AK-47 or whatever form of guns that you like. No. We live in the world, but we do not wage war as the world does. Verse 4 would say that the weapons we fight with, because it's a spiritual battle, they have to be spiritual weapons. The weapons we fight with cannot be the weapons of the world. But on the contrary, what are they? They have divine power. Somebody said divine power. Shout it out, divine power. Our weapons have what? divine power. Oh God. As I was thinking about this, I was like, there are grades of weapons in the military. You have the shotgun that may have only 6 rounds, and after 6 rounds, you are empty. And then if you have more than 6 enemies, you are gone. Then you have the machine gun that, depending on the number of bullets you have, maybe can go for up to 100 rounds. And then you have the military armored cars that can throw missiles deep for over a mile, over 2 miles. Then you have the fighter jets that can go with the speed of light. But then why does the world frown against nuclear weapons? Because of the energy it releases. That's why you have the Hiroshima Convention since after the Second World War, because of the level of energy it releases. Now I want to ask you to imagine the weapons that are powered by God. I call them God-powered weapons. You know, they tell you about, those of you that drive electric cars, they tell you about lithium-powered cars. Or they tell you that this battery is better because of what powers it. Now I'm asking you, let your mind roam a little, but don't go far. Don't go to the house. Don't go to your dining table. Think about any weapon that is powered by God. Yeah, the cross. Imagine how powerful it would be. That's the question. In scripture, one angel killed 185,000 soldiers in one night. In scripture, the Bible says that the weapons of our warfare, they have divine power. So when we say we know the result of the battle, it's because we know who is backing us. Not because we are of anything of ourselves, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But our sufficiency is of God, who has made us ministers of the New Testament. Not of the latter, but of the Spirit. For the latter killeth, but the Spirit gives life. We know, Paul says, for we know who we are talking about. We have John, we have seen him, we have touched him, we've eaten with him. The word of life which we bring to you, it's got divine power. Your weapons got divine power. It's got divine power. And you know what it does? It is a demolition strategy. It clears anything that is in its sight. Oh, in Joel chapter 2, it says, behind them, when the horde of the armies of Israel, described like a locust, a herd of locusts, if they pass through, nothing is left. Nothing green. If you read Joel chapter 2, talking about the end time army, if they pass through, nothing is left in their wake. Behind them is barren. Even if the front of them is green with leaves, once they pass, everything is cleared. That is to tell you the available power that you carry as a child of God. God says the weapons that you've got to fight with, they've got divine power, and they demolish strongholds. They demolish arguments, verse 5. They demolish pretensions that set themselves against the knowledge of God. They take captive thoughts to make it obedient to Christ. And as I round off, what are these weapons? Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 to 18. But we can start looking at it from verse 14. I won't have time to share on it, but I'll just list them. Okay, it says, take unto you from verse 16, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Okay? Verse 16, in addition to this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. 17. And then he says, take unto you the sword of the Spirit, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Verse 18, praying always in the Spirit with all kinds of prayer. And with this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for the Lord's people. So I'll list them. Number one, the word of God. Number two, prayers. Number three, sharing the gospel of peace. Number four, your shield of faith. Number five, your breastplate of purity and righteousness. Number six, worship and thanksgiving. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we saw what the Lord did as the people praised the Lord and worshiped him. He set an ambushment against the enemies of Israel. Number seven, fasting. So if you really want to engage these weapons, I will beg you be here 6:30 this evening. We'll be having a time to worship. We'll be having a time to give thanks. Just join us. We won't do it now. We will do it in the evening. Praise God. So to conclude, just as God fought for Israel as he promised, God has defeated the devil and his demons on the cross. The Bible says that Jesus made an open show of them, triumphing over them in the cross. Okay? So our job now is to fight, not to win, but to maintain the victory that Christ has won for us. Nehemiah 4 and verse 14 says, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Fight for your families. Fight for your sons. Fight for your daughters. Fight for your wives. Fight for your homes. Fight for Blackpool. Fight for your streets. Fight for your community. Fight for Lancashire. Fight for your clan. Fight until you see the victory in your hands." I want us to stand to our feet as we pray. I just want you to open your mouth and declare boldly in the realm of the Spirit and say, "I declare today in the name of Jesus, I am a victorious Christian. I am a victorious Christian. In the name of Jesus, I am a victorious Christian." I want you to declare by faith, in the name of Jesus, "I have the victory that Jesus won. He gave it to me. I am a victorious Christian." Please declare it boldly. Let your ears hear your voice. Say in the realm of the Spirit, "I am a victorious Christian." In the name of Jesus, I want you to declare and say, "Satan, this far and no further. Take your hands off my body. I fight for my health. Satan, take your hands off my mind. I fight for my mind. Satan, take your hands off my marriage. I fight for my marriage. Satan, take your hands off my children." Declare it. Take your hands off my mother. Take your hands off my daughter. Take your hands off my house. Take your hands off. In the name of Jesus, take your hands off my assignment. Take your hands off my ministry. Take your hands off Blackpool. Take your hands off Elim Church. Take your hands off England. Take your hands off United Kingdom. In the name of Jesus, I declare by faith that I am a victor in Christ Jesus. Just before I go and sit down, I want you to recognize that you have God-powered weapons. And so I want you to say, "From today, I begin to deploy my weapons to exercise my victory." Declare it in prayer. "From today, I make use of my weapons. I take advantage of my God-empowered weapons. I take advantage of my God-empowered weapons in the place of prayer, in the word of God, in the place of worship, in the place of serving the Lord. I take advantage of my God-empowered weapons and I have victory. Thank you, Lord." Thank you, Lord. Can I tell you that you are who God says you are? Can I tell you that you have what God says you have? Can I tell you that you are able to do what God says you can do? Can I tell you, if you don't know that there is no stopping you, you are unstoppable. And can I tell you that the devil cannot hinder you? The devil cannot hinder your blessings. The devil cannot hinder the work of God in your hands. The devil cannot hinder the seeds that you have given birth to. The devil cannot stop you. You are an overcomer. Come on, celebrate Jesus. You are an overcomer. You are an overcomer.